بسم الله والحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والا وبعد. Indeed, Ahl al-Sunnah in the West face a resurfacing trial, but a trial that isn't new to them. The trial of a people who are displeased with the true methodology of Ahl al-Hadith, a people who are upset with the fact that Ahl al-Sunnah are distinguished from other than them and wish to turn Salafiyyah into a melting pot that accepts everyone and excludes no one except its true proponents. A people who accuse the people of Sunnah and Hadith of being harsh and extreme due to their correct implementation of the methodology of Ahl al-Hadith. A people who attempt to paint Ahl al-Sunnah as a people who do not believe in softness, gentleness and clemency and its application, as though they are not very familiar with those texts. A people who call to tamyi', watering down the true methodology, and attempt to make that fair-seeming. A people who throw out a lifeline to those who seek to destroy true Salafiyyah with false misconstrued principles. A people who have no concern except to attack the people of Sunnah and Hadith and defend their methodology, while the true people of innovation are safe from their tongues, their writings and their videos. A people who spread confusion and misguidance in the name of justice. A people who are guilty of doing with Ahl al-Sunnah what they accuse Ahl al-Sunnah of. A people who accuse the callers to the Sunnah of being ignorant, while they are the true paupers in knowledge and a people unknown. A people who bring joy to the hearts of the people of misguidance for their ignorant defense of them, while they attempt to weaken the solid framework of Ahl al-Hadith. Who accuse the defenders of the methodology of the companions and their successors of extremism, oppression, and injustice, either by way of them using innovative principles or misusing established ones. But despite their daily efforts and striving, Ahl al-Sunnah are not affected. The Prophet ﷺ says, occurs in the hadith of Mughir ibn Shu'bah, there will never cease to be a group from my ummah manifest upon the truth, not being harmed by those who oppose them, nor those who forsake them until the affair of Allah comes and they are upon that, as occurs in Bukhari and Muslim. Neither are their attempts new to Ahl al-Sunnah. They, Ahl al-Sunnah, are very familiar with them. He, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, also said, as occurs in the hadith of Ibrahim ibn Abdul Rahman al-Udri, this knowledge is carried in every generation by the trustworthy ones. They repel from it the distortions of those who go beyond bounds, the fabrications of those who fabricate, and the false interpretations of the ignorant, as occurs in the Sunan of Imam al-Bayhaqi. But as some of the Salaf used to say, the ignoramus is his own enemy. How then will he be anyone's friend? Shaykh al-Islam Taymiyyah, he narrates the statement of Imam Malik, who said, when knowledge is meager, disaffection and aversion becomes manifest. And when narrations of the Salaf are meager, desires become plentiful. As occurs in Majmu' al-Fatawa, volume 17, 308. Abu Bakr al-Khawarizmi, who died in the year 383, he said, Allah has refused to let anyone fall into a ditch except he who has dug it. For indeed the evil plot does not encompass except he who devises it. Thus he who is unhappy with the methodology of the Salaf and speaks against it and against those who defend and implement it, does nothing but harm himself. The methodology is Allah's methodology, for it is his deen. And the one who seeks to please the people by speaking against it earns the anger and the wrath of Allah Azza wa Jal, regardless of the good that he thinks he's doing. The Prophet ﷺ said, as occurs in the hadith of Aisha radiallahu anha, whoever seeks to please Allah by way of that which displeases the people, Allah will be pleased with him and he will make the people pleased with him. And whosoever seeks to please the people through the displeasure of Allah, Allah will be displeased with him and he will make the people displeased with him. As was collected by Imam Ibn Hibban and declared Sahih by Sheikh Al-Albani in Sahih Targhib. Unfortunately, those who claim Islah, rectification, with their speech, do nothing but cause ifsad, corruption, through their actions and their ignorance, if we even accept that they're being sincere. The members of the Fatwa Committee of Saudi Arabia mentioned in refutation of Murad Shukri, who fell into negligence and takfir and followed the path of the Murji'ah, it is upon the one whose feet are not firm upon knowledge to refrain from entering into these affairs. So there does not come from him harm and corruption in aqeedah, far greater than the rectification they were hoping to achieve, as was mentioned by the fatawa, or the Lajna al-Da'ima, fatwa number 20212, in volume 2, page 135 of the fatawa. This individual, that is Murad Shukri, the one who the fatwa was about, I know him personally. He came to my home in Medina, and he thought that he was doing well defending the balanced position, but fell into negligence and had a group of individuals defending this quote-unquote balanced position of his in various countries. Therefore, when individuals speak in defense of the deen, quote-unquote, we must attempt to perceive the goal and intent. What is the goal? What will the outcome of this speech be? What do they intend by these statements of theirs ultimately? Al-Imam al-Barbahari, rahimahullah ta'ala, he mentioned in this beautiful statement, "Look, may Allah show you mercy, to the speech of anyone you hear speaking in your time specifically, and don't be hasty, and don't enter into anything from it until you ask. Is it something the companions of the Messenger used to say, or any of the ulama? So if you find the narration, then don't go past it for anything, and don't choose anything over it, and thus fall into the fire." As it occurs in Sharh Sunnah, page 23. Or point 5, that is page 23 of the Arabic edition. Pay attention to the statement of the Imam, to the speech of anyone who you hear speaking in your time specifically. For this is a clear indication of the fact that this methodology is not restricted to the period of the Salaf, as some would have us believe, rather for every time. Imam Ahmad mentions in describing the people of innovation, they utter ambiguous statements, and they beguile the ignorant people by way of their ambiguity, by way of the ambiguity that they present. So we seek refuge from the fitan of the people of misguidance. Concerning this statement, Al-Imam Shaykh al-Islam ibn Taymiyyah, he mentions in Minhaj al-Sunnah, the intent here is that they corrupt the textual evidences through that which they attribute to them from qarmata, which we'll define later. The distorting distorting words from their places, just as they have corrupted intellectual evidences and have reversed the nature of perceived affairs from their reality, and by changing the fitrah that Allah Azza wa Jalla has created things upon. Therefore, they use general ambiguous speech because that is better for purposes of delusion and misrepresentation. Minhaj al-Sunnah, volume 1, page 187. Al-Shaykh Abdul Rahman ibn Nasir al-Sa'di, he said, Al-Qarmata, which is the term that Shaykh al-Islam ibn Taymiyyah used when he said that they corrupt the textual evidences by way of Qarmata. He said Qarmata is a term used in regards to textual evidence, and Safsata is a term used in regards to intellectual evidence. They both come together in that these two terms refer to rejection of what should not be rejected. Rejection of basic things known by necessity, he goes on to mention. He then mentions, because evidence is of two types, textual and intellectual. Thus textual evidence, if it is authentic and its indications are clear, then whosoever distorts its clear indications, it is said that he has qarmata. That is, he's fell into rejection of what is crystal clear. An attribution to the deviant sect of the qaramita al-batiniya, those who explain texts that are known by necessity to everyone with distortion, the like of which is recognized by the alim and even the ignorant, as occurs in his book Al-Ajwiba Al-Nafi'a, page 291-294. So the first doubt then, doubt number one, we do not accept the warnings of the scholars except with proof, because we are people of evidence, quote unquote. We start with this doubt because this claim, though it appears fair-seeming, the real intent behind it is an evil one. It seeks to destroy the status of the people of knowledge, their statements and their guidance. This doubt has been used throughout time to cunningly belittle the people of knowledge in the mind of the unsuspecting layperson, the unsuspecting innocent layperson. and to replace the people of knowledge with these individuals who present themselves as people who are skilled in the knowledge of understanding strong or weak evidences. Thus, reliance falls upon them. And by way of the statement of theirs, the statements of the people of knowledge have little worth. Rather, true worth is in the hands of this individual who will dictate who and what is to be taken from and who and what is to be rejected. This is in particular when it comes to the affair of their statements against the people of deviation. As though the people of knowledge do not speak from a standpoint of taqwa and fear of Allah, but desires. As if the people of knowledge are fickle individuals who speak against people upon a whim. The Salaf of this Ummah would truly value the statements of the people of knowledge, not so these unknowns. Then they will use, in order to slight the statements of the ulama, statements of the imams that were mentioned in relation to affairs of rulings of the sharia connected to actions, dealings and ijtihad. Such as the statement of Abu Hanifa, it is not permissible to take from my statements unless you knew where I took. Or the statement of Imam Shafi'i, if you find my statement going against the book and the sunnah, then throw my statements against the wall. These individuals regularly use statements and principles out of place, regularly. Or to oppose specific issues of methodology. And they do so in order to oppose specific issues of methodology. And it is well known that a principle in fiqh may not necessarily be a principle in aqidah and vice versa. The student of knowledge will know this. These aforementioned statements then are true statements that were mentioned to emphasize the importance of holding onto evidence in issues of sharia. But they are used by these individuals to put doubt upon the statements, verdicts and advices of the scholars. Because when the scholars speak against someone and warn, oftentimes the general person may not be acquainted with the reasons for the warning and may not even understand the gravity of the issue, even if it were explained to him. That does not mean they do not speak with evidence. Rather, it means that this condition of we have to understand the evidence first is one that we do not find the Salaf of this Ummah adhering to or clinging to. Imam Hassan al-Basri, he mentions, the fitna, when it appears, it is known by the ulama. And when its tail end appears, i.e. when it is over, it is known by every general person. That is to say that when fitna arises, it is spotted, detected and understood by the people of knowledge. How would the ignorant one perceive it if it is intricate? Based upon the statements of these ignoramuses, we should leave the general people to get engrossed into these issues, relying upon their own weak, deficient understanding, possibly becoming unsatisfied with the evidence presented by those scholars, since he, the layman, may be ignorant of the foundation that has been opposed and thus go astray. Knowledge of the men is in the hands of the people of knowledge. So I mention here the methodology of criticism with the Salaf. For indeed it is established with the people of Sunnah and Hadith that the people of knowledge have a methodology related to criticism well known. This methodology is connected to the strong position that they have against innovations in the religion and is connected to the precise science of jarh wa ta'dil, criticism or praise of the narrators. None of that which we hear from the ignorant ones about the correct Salafi position, quote unquote, concerning deviant individuals, takes this science into consideration. Rather, we hear the Ummah being referred back to principles of the Ikhwan al-Muslimin, repackaged as true Salafiyya. Perhaps the reason for this is the fact that our communities in the West have been strongly influenced by the da'wah of the Ikhwan al-Muslimin for decades. And we'll discuss this in a later edition or a later series. So the ignorant one refers back to this as true balanced Islam and as just Salafiyya, while it is nothing but true misguidance. And the one who has knowledge of the method of criticism of the Salaf, then their attitude towards it and the statements of the people of Sunnah will be upon clarity. Sufyan al-Thawri, rahimahullahu ta'ala, he said, when a man who dies is mentioned, then do not look towards the statements of the general people concerning him. That is, their statements of either praise or dispraise. Rather, look to the statements of the people of knowledge and intellect in determining how he is, how he was. As occurs in Hilyat al-Awliya, 7, page 26. Ibrahim ibn Shammas, he said, we asked Waqi', that is, Waqi' ibn Jarrah, who died in either the year 196 or 197, as scholars differ, about Khadija ibn Mus'ab. We asked him about this weak narrator who died in the year 168, and why he does not take from him. He replied, I will not narrate from him because Ahmed ibn Hanbal prohibited me from narrating from him, as occurs in Tabaqat al-Hanabila. He did not mention here anything to do with the reason for the prohibition. Rather, he only mentioned the warning itself. Pay attention. Abu Musa Muhammad ibn al-Muthanna, who died in the year 252, he said, I saw in the lap of Abdurrahman ibn Mahdi, a great imam who died in the year 198, a book wherein he had crossed out the name of a man. So I said, O Abu Sa'id, why have you crossed this hadith out? He responded that Yahya ibn Sa'id al-Qattan, his great imam of Jarh wa Ta'dil, Yahya ibn Sa'id al-Qattan informed me that he has been accused, pay attention, accused of being upon the opinion of Jahm ibn Safwan, so I crossed his hadith out. Jahm ibn Safwan, the well-known innovator. It occurs in Hilya, volume 9, page 6. In this narration, this great imam in knowledge, piety and taqwa did not take from a man due to an accusation. Was this great imam of hadith then pathetic and unjust? We likewise find Ibn Aun, who died in the year 150 after Hijrah. He said, or it was said to him, why don't you narrate from such and such? And he responded, because Abu Bustam, Shu'bah, yani Shu'bah ibn al-Hajjaj, he left him. Again, a narration that was collected by Imam Khatib al-Baghdadi in Tariq Baghdad, volume 9, 260. So was this quote-unquote cultish behavior from Ibn Aun? Did he oppress the one he refused to take from? In this narration, we see that these great scholars of the Salaf did not take knowledge from the aforementioned individuals and criticize their integrity, citing as their reason that the people of Hadith and Sunnah did not take from them. People of Sunnah who were familiar with the man as his and his affair. Not once do we see them saying, so I went to speak to him myself to verify. Or, but I will continue to take from him until the evidence is shown to me. Or, well, did they advise him? Because they knew the people of Hadith are most knowledgeable concerning advice and nasiha, and that their speech was based upon fearing Allah Azza wa Jal and knowing that they will stand before Allah Azza wa Jal with what they say. In fact, even when individuals denied with their own mouths what had been attributed to them, the people of Sunnah would not reject what was accepted and established with the people of Sunnah concerning that individual, even though he himself denies it himself, since it is well known that the people of innovation are cunning, tricky and deceptive. An example of that occurs in that which was mentioned by Al-Imam Khatib al-Baghdadi, who died in the year 463. He mentions the statement of Salih, the son of Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, who informed his father that someone had come to see him whose name was Dawood. There was a reference to Dawood ibn Ali al-Zahiri. His father, that is Imam Ahmad, he said, from where? That is Dawood from where? So he said, Asbahan. And so he said, what does he do? And so Salih did not do well to define who he was. And so Abu Abdullah, yani Imam Ahmad, did not cease asking until he realized who he was. And then he said, him. Muhammad ibn Yahya al-Naysaburi wrote to me informing me that he holds that the Quran is created. That is, Muhammad ibn Yahya al-Naysaburi, who was one of the great scholars of hadith, he informed me that this man says that the Quran is created. So his son said, no, he negates and rejects that. And so he replied, Imam Ahmad replied, Muhammad ibn Yahya is more trustworthy than him. Don't give him permission to come to me. It was collected by Khatib al-Baghdadi in Tariq al-Baghdad, volume 8, page 374. So I ask, was this more cliquish behavior? Was this more cultish, cringeworthy behavior from great Imam Ahmad? Did Imam Ahmad wrong him by not accepting from him his denial? Should he have been more of a man and talked to him? Perhaps give him an interview? Let him have his own say? Or was this a methodology that was well known? Hamad ibn Zayd, who died in the year 179, said that Hamad ibn Abi Sulaiman, who was the Sheikh of Abu Hanifa, came to us in Basra, and Ayyub, yani Ayyub al-Sikhtiyani, who died in the year 131, didn't go to see him. Ayyub Sikhtiyani was his sheikh. He didn't go to see him, Hamad ibn Abi Sulaiman. So neither did we. For if Ayyub did not go to see someone, then we too would not go. Layth ibn Abi Sulaiman came to us and Ayyub went, so we went too. A narration that was collected by Al-Imam ibn Sa'd in his Tabaqat, volume 7, page 286. Bear in mind that Hamad ibn Abi Sulaiman, ikhwan, pay attention to who we're speaking about. Hamad ibn Abi Sulaiman was a tabi'i who had taken from Anas ibn Malik, radiallahu anhu. He was a tabi'i who had taken from the Sahaba, from the last of those who were carrying his legacy, carrying their legacy, and Ibrahim and Nakhai and others. And Hamad ibn Zayd, and this is an issue, ikhwan, that is of benefit. Hamad ibn Zayd was born in the year 98. Hamad ibn Abi Sulaiman, who was the sheikh that had come that they didn't go to, he died in the year 120. So even if we were to say that Hamad ibn Abi Sulaiman went to Basra before he died, just before he died, Hamad ibn Zayd would have been 18 at most, possibly younger, depending upon the time that he went to Basra. So he would have been 18 years old at most. Shouldn't Imam Ayyub al-Sikhtiyani be teaching these young students the etiquettes of visiting and taking from the people of knowledge? Particularly this elderly man who was a student of the companion Anas ibn Malik. And he was praised by some of the scholars at that time. But he was also accused of irja, yani being upon the bid'ah of the murji'ah. Thus Ayyub did not go to see him, neither did his students. Now, when we're speaking of his students, are we speaking about some riffraff and some rabble? Who were his students? From his students was Sufyan ibn Uyayna. From them was Sufyan al-Thawri. From them was Hamad ibn Salama. From them was Hamad ibn Zayd. From them Shu'ba ibn al-Hajjaj. From them Ma'mar ibn Rashid. From them Ismail ibn Ulayya and others, to name but a few. None of them went to see him. No doubt the ignoramuses of our time would deem this cultish behavior of the highest order. Al-Hasan ibn Isa, he said that I asked Abdullah ibn al-Mubarak, who died in the year 181, about Asbat, yani Asbat ibn Muhammad, who died in the year 200, and Muhammad ibn Fudail ibn Ghazawan, who died in 194 and 195. He was accused of the bid'ah of Tashayyu', which is early Shi'ism. He asked about these two individuals, that is, Al-Hasan asked Abdullah ibn al-Mubarak about these two individuals. And Abdullah ibn al-Mubarak remained silent. He didn't answer him. After a number of days, he saw me and he said, "Oh Hassan, your two companions, that is the two people who you asked me about, our companions, yani the people of Hadith, are not pleased with them." That is what he said. And that is the end of the narration and the end of the incident. In the Du'afa of Imam Al-Uqayli, he mentions that in volume 1, page 119. So Al-Hasan didn't follow this statement up with, well, what was their evidence? So did he fall short in relation to giving the Muslim his right? Or was it because this was an affair well known? Abdullah ibn Umar as-Sarkhasi, he said, "I ate with a person of innovation once, and that reached Abdullah ibn al-Mubarak, and he said, I will not speak to him for 30 days. Which is collected by Imam al-Lakai in Shar' I'tiqad Ahl al-Sunnah. Here again, another narration. Did Abdullah ibn Umar as-Sarkhasi respond with, well, why doesn't he ask me what happened? Or subhanallah, I could have had a number of reasons. Or other similar arguments that we hear from the ignorant ones. Was this quote-unquote childish, cultish behavior from Ibn al-Mubarak? If the Salaf held on to the principles these people claim, imagine the state the ahadith of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam would be in today. Statements such as, akhi, just take benefit. Or, akhi, don't listen to those brothers. Or, the sheikh is just a man with an opinion, akhi. Or, what is the sheikh's evidence, akhi, would have destroyed the sunnah. Certainly, we will hear them, or we will hear from them, that these narrations are either not to be acted upon or not acted upon correctly, or they're not acted upon or not to be acted upon in this way, or yeah, as though they're just some historical record and that these narrations were for a particular time or. Neither are we saying, Ikhwan, that our scholars do not present evidence, or that when a person is spoken against, that they should not, or we do not need evidence. That is not the quote, or that is not the position, and not the statement that we're making. This should be understood. Just as we hear people quoting principles we have been teaching for over a quarter of a century, since the early 90s, as our teachers, the ulama of Medina, taught us from them, Sheikhana, Sheikh Hamad al-Ansari and his son, Sheikh Abdul Bari. From them, Sheikhana Umar Falata. From them, Sheikhana Abdul Muhsin al-Abbad and his son, Sheikh Abdul Razak. From them, Sheikhana Ali Nasir Faqihi. From them, Sheikhana Rabi ibn Hadi. From them, Sheikhana Ubaid al-Jabari. From them, Sheikhana Muhammad bin Hadi. From them, Sheikhana Abdullah al-Bukhari. From them, Sheikhana Ahmad bin Najmi, Ahmad al-Najmi. Just to name a few. Or those who taught us the Book of Allah Azza wa Jal, such as Shaykhuna Abdullah al-Afghani, or Abdullah al-Juhani and others. Or those who were our study companions, who we benefited greatly from upon the path, such as Sheikh Usama al-Amri, Sheikh Fuad al-Amri, Sheikh Khalid al-Zafiri, or Sheikh Nizar, Hashim, Abbas, among others. People who we actually spent time and studied with, not just visits. Do these previously mentioned narrations then mean that we are calling to the abandonment of evidence? Of course not. But we must first understand what evidence is, particularly in the issue of jarh wa ta'dil. In response to this common doubt then that has been raised by these individuals, and in refutation of Abu al-Hasan al-Ma'ribi, our Shaykh Rabi ibn Hadi al-Madkhali, and please, Ikhwan, pay close attention to this statement. He responds to them by saying that from the fundamental principles of Ahl Sunnah, and I'm quoting the Sheikh now, from the fundamental principles of Ahl Sunnah is know the truth and you will know the men. And the fact that the truth is not known because of men, i.e. it is known, it is not known because certain men hold it, or it come from certain individuals. That is from the principles of Ahl Sunnah, well known. Likewise, from the fundamental principles of Ahl Sunnah is evidence is sought to substantiate positions held by individuals. They themselves are not the evidence, a principle well known. And from the fundamental principles of Ahl Sunnah, and that Ahl Sunnah have united upon, is whomsoever the Sunnah of the Messenger Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam has become clear to, then it is not permissible for him to leave it for anyone, as Imam Shafi'i has said. These fundamentals or evidences have been neglected, destroyed and wasted by Abu al-Hasan al-Ma'ribi and his supporters, even though he used them and quotes them regularly. That there was my statement. The Sheikh continues, he created a smoke screen of claims that him and his followers reiterate, claiming to the people that they are Ahl Sunnah and that they are, quote, people of evidence, and that they, quote, do not accept statements except with dalil, evidence, and that they are people of, quote, principles, and that other than them are unstable and fear the mention of fundamentals and principles, and that, quote, they do not make taqleed of anyone, and that such and such people of knowledge and Sunnah are not infallible, and that we are not bound to accept the statement of such and such, nor such and such, and other such statements, the likes of which, when incidents transpire, we see the statement of the rightly guided Khalif Ali radiallahu anhu concerning the Khawarij being true of them, when they used to repeat their statement, indeed rule is but for Allah. Ali radiallahu anhu, he said, a statement of truth, but what is intended by it is falsehood. We recognize and understand when they repeat and regurgitate from their great claims of fundamentals and principles and the seeking of proofs and clinging to evidence and fighting against taqleed, and that we do not have popes or religious chiefs or custodians. We recognize and understand that the apparent statement is true, but they intend by way of it great falsehood. They intend by way of it agitation and wreaking havoc and fitna with the people of Haqq and Sunnah. So Ahl Sunnah engaged them and confronted them with the Book of Allah and with the Sunnah and with the manhaj of the Salaf al-Salih and with their sound guided principles. And they, Ahl Sunnah, exposed these principles of theirs and stripped them of their weapons that they had the cheek and the insolence to present of fundamentals and principles and proofs and evidences. So they then resorted to blind following and clinging to such and such said, and such and such said. My statement now, such as that which we observe from them in the West. Sheikh such and such said about those brothers. Someone who knows nothing about them, without a shred of evidence, just claims. But that is accepted without question or evidence. How ironic. Additionally, even this wasn't sufficient for them, so they resorted to what was worse than that. They resorted to attacking the text or the book and the sunnah through deception, severing parts of evidence and concealing text. As occurs in the Majmu' of our Sheikh, volume 13, page 175 to 176, end quote. So bear in mind that our Sheikh Ikhwan didn't write these statements or these words now. These statements were written in refutation of Abul Hasan 15 years ago. But as the Arab parable goes, مَا أَشْبَهَ اللَّيْلَةُ بِالْبَارِحَةِ. How tonight resembles, or how much tonight resembles last night. Perhaps now it will become clear to some of us why Sheikh Rabi sought from certain individuals to free themselves from Abul Hasan al-Ma'ribi. Is it a coincidence then that today we see them championing this very same rhetoric? May Allah save us from being self-conceited, arrogant, vainglorious individuals concerned only with promoting ourselves and our achievements. And grant us knowledge of the true methodology of the Salaf of this Ummah. Wa sallallahu ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in.